Thank you. We're in John chapter 3, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're coming to the conclusion of this well-known passage of Scripture containing the interview between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus was the ruler of the Jews, and as we pointed out, the interview becomes the occasion for a really wonderful expression of the gospel from our Lord and from John the Apostle. And we've looked at it in two parts so far. Today will be the third and final study. And we have said that there are two main emphases in the passage, belief and eternal life. Nicodemus is interested in eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, but he will not believe what Jesus has to say about it. And so part one of the study had to do with the necessity of a new spiritual birth before a person can believe. Jesus told him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then last Sunday, we focused on verses 11 through 16 and the means by which God made possible our new birth so that we might believe and gain eternal life, and that was the lifting up of the Son. The Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus said, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Behind it all stands the sad reality of sin and judgment for sin, but also the promise of eternal life because Jesus offered himself an atoning sacrifice on the cross. The opposite of eternal life is, according to John 3:16, to perish under the judgment of God. So the topic of today's lesson from John 3:1 through 21 is saved from judgment. And I want to spend a little more time on verse 16 as we go through the passage this morning. I spent a little bit last time and a little bit more today. So let's read beginning in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the judgment. And if you have the New International Version, yours reads, "This is the verdict." This word to judge occurs many times in our passage. And the word can mean a lot of different things. Sometimes judgment, sometimes condemnation, as if you've already been judged. Sometimes a verdict, and I'll make the point here in a moment that this should be verdict. This is the verdict that the light has come into the world, verse 19. "And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." I'd like us to consider at the beginning today the anatomy of crime and punishment, or of sin in judgment, to use more biblical words. What is the anatomy of crime and punishment? Well, first there is the crime or the sin. The law has been broken. Though the perpetrator has not yet been found out or brought to justice, he's guilty whether anyone knows about it or not. But then he's brought to trial and the verdict is declared. He stands condemned, but he still hasn't met his judgment. But judgment follows, and soon the criminal who has committed the crime and who has then received his verdict will receive is punishment. And I'd suggest that that's the anatomy of crime and punishment. And it is the same, I would say, with sin and judgment. The sinner has broken the law and is guilty. The verdict is read over the years of his life, and eventually judgment comes upon him. Now, I say these things, of course, because that would be the destiny of all of us if it were not for the fact that Jesus, through his death, has saved us from the condemnation due to us for our sin. And our verdict is indicated in our lives and throughout our lives according to how we respond to him. John says in verse 19, "This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." But then he adds in verse 21, "He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that it might be shown that his conduct is the result of the saving work of God." The verdict consists, in other words, in how we respond to Jesus Christ. We read in the newspaper this week of the death of Gore Vidal. I don't mean to trample on the grave of anyone, but I do think that Gore Vidal welcomed in life our examination of his beliefs. He was a public man, and as some of his obituaries this week have observed, he was no pal of Jesus. He wrote many books, one of which was titled Live from Golgotha, The Gospel According to Gore Vidal, in which he portrayed the Apostle Paul as a pederast and a huckster. He portrayed Jesus as something of a buffoon. As one reviewer remarked, "If God exists and Jesus is his son, then Gore Vidal is going to hell." He glorified debauchery, mimicked Christianity at every turn, and now he has died. And unless he was converted on his deathbed, and let me hasten to say, I hope that he was. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing if Gore Vidal was reborn right before he experienced his mortal death? But unless that happened, we may say of him that, like all of us, he was a sinner, yet he never sought a rescue from sin's consequences, and the life that he lived served as a verdict upon him, and now he's facing his judgment. That sounds harsh, and I don't mean it to be, but Vidal wanted to serve, and he did serve as an exemplar of all things inimical toward God. So today, he stands for us, I believe, as a useful example, as he wished, of the anatomy of sin and of judgment. But here is the wonderful news that John brings us in this great chapter, chapter 3. Amidst guilt, sin, guilt, and punishment, there is a great salvation. There is rescue. God has saved from judgment guilty sinners, not by a simple pardon, but by their penalty being fully exhausted in another, by the principle of substitution. "The Son of Man must be lifted up," Jesus said, "so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life and be saved from judgment." And behind all of it is the unfathomable love of God. That's what John says. He says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." What could we possibly say about this verse that hasn't already been said and said better? More than one has told the story of the British preacher Henry Morehouse, who was invited to preach a week of sermons at D.L. Moody's large Chicago church, and every night he preached on John 3:16. Moody only heard the last one, but he said later that it was on that night that he truly came to understand that God loves sinners. Surely more sermons have been preached on John 3:16 than any other single scripture. Dr. Johnson preached on this text at least four times that I know of. I've heard Dan, myself, preach on it at least three times, as my memory recalls, maybe more. There's much to be learned from this verse, more than we can even approach. I was telling Warren this before we started, but I didn't tell you this. I woke up this morning and thought, you know, I'm not going to say much about eternal life and what it is and how we have it, but there won't be time to go into great depth on anything. If it's true that the Gospel of John can be likened to a pool of water in which a child can wade or an elephant can swim, then this verse is its epitome. It is the gospel in miniature. And what I want to do, if you have the outline in front of you, is to recognize that what John gives us first is God's act. He loved the world. And then the consequence of that act, he gave his son, and then the purpose of it, that believers not perish but have eternal life. And we will necessarily do it rather quickly, comparatively speaking, so that we can see it also in the context with the remaining verses. So first, the act, God loved the world. John says that God loved the world. Now, it would be one thing to say that I love the world, or that Frank loves the world, or that you, one of you, loves the world. But it's quite another thing to say that God loves the world. Jesus taught, in fact, that we ought not to love the world or the things of the world. Now, that apparent contradiction is resolved by considering that we tend to love the world selfishly, for all the wrong reasons. But God loves the world with a sacrificial and costly love. So it is God whom John tells us loves the world, the infinite God, God in his perfect holiness and majesty, the sovereign king and ruler of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, he who holds the ages in his hands as if they were but a feather. He is the one who loves the world. John tells us in another place, God is love. So we ought not to be surprised to consider that God loves the world, except that the world as we see it is not a very lovable place. So what world is John suggesting to us to be the object of this great God's love? Well, first, is there any who still believe that what John meant when he wrote that God so loved the world was that God so loved every single person who has ever lived? To use that familiar formula, at least for you here, everybody without exception and without distinction. Well, of course, there are still many who hold to that, who think that way. They believe that the intent of John's use of that little adverb, so, God so loved the world, was to emphasize the greatness of the world. It is so vast, filled with so many people, that the measure of God's love is not to be determined by the nature of the love itself, but by how many persons are incorporated into his love. Oh, to think of the eons and eons of time and billions of men and women who have ever lived and who will live, who have populated this earth, and to consider that God has loved them all, without exception, not one excluded, without distinction, no matter what their posture. That, they say, gives us the greatness of the love of God. But as Warfield wrote long ago, how can we exalt our conception of the greatness of the divine love by thinking of it as great enough to embrace all this? Can we praise the blacksmith's brawn by declaring it capable of supporting a mustard seed on an outstretched palm? This standard is too small. We cannot compute such masses in terms of it. No, the number of the citizens in the world is not the measure of the love of the majestic God, nor was it John's intent to say that. What John intended to say was what he actually said in the next verse, verse 17. Look at it. What John said was that God sent his son into the world to save the world. And if by world he meant every individual who has ever lived, then God in fact failed in his great mission, for they, in fact, every individual who has ever lived has not been saved. This great love of God then is very limited, and the strong arm of God to save is limited, and the mission of the Son was very limited in that it did not accomplish what it was designed to accomplish. It did not save the world. Is the emphasis then not on the vastness of the world, but on its vileness? And that is an idea that B.B. Warfield, the old Princeton divine, suggested. And I remember several years ago, one of our Sunday school teachers teaching the very same thing, a very good Sunday school teacher. It wasn't me. And I remember, though, me teaching this as well. The measure of the love of God in this conception is based upon its object, in that his love is to be exalted for its magnanimity. He loved even the world and all its sin and iniquity and rebellion. To think of that, that God could love a world who hated him, who was filthy in his sight, who offended him so greatly. And that is certainly a valid and true observation, isn't it? The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to, you know, improve ourselves, to straighten ourselves out, to undergo a turn for the better. No, his love for us was extended to us while we were still sinners. That is a staple of the gospel right there. So it's possible that that was John's intent, to mark off the greatness of the love of God by virtue of the undeserving stature of its object. That doesn't really fit the context of John chapter 3, however, which is the eminent Jew who has come to Jesus by night to reach some kind of common ground on how Jews can be sure that they'll enter heaven. So what John, many believe, is instead striking at is that God's love for sinners is not limited to the Jews only. It is a universal love that encompasses both Jews and Gentiles. For after all, the Jewish people were used to thinking that God loved Israel, and that a faithful Jew who avoided apostasy or some kind of heinous type of sin would be rewarded for his faithfulness by gaining access to God's kingdom. It was the birthright of the sons of Abraham. When Messiah would come, they thought he would come to bring the Jews the kingdom and to bring judgment upon the Gentiles. That was the belief that Nicodemus had carried in with him to his meeting with the Lord, but Jesus, and now John, reveals the greater truth that God's love is so great it encompasses both Jews and Gentiles. Nothing could have been more astonishing to John and to Nicodemus and to the other disciples who were all themselves Jews. And I think one of our great failures in the 21st century, as we study the New Testament, is our failure to comprehend how utterly astounding this would have been to them to contemplate that God's saving intent in sending his Messiah encompassed not just the Jews, not just the nation of Israel, but that it had a universal scope to it, that it was not just the Jews who were the object of God's love, but Gentiles also. Well, we could spend a lot of time here today reviewing the many different uses of the word world in the book of John, or in the Bible as a whole for that matter, but I'm going to settle for just a couple of examples simply to remind us this morning of all that the Greek word cosmos has. It has as many meanings as our English translation of the word. The first one, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus, remember, is praying for his disciples, but it's for them alone that he prays. And in order to distinguish that, he says it explicitly in verse 9 of chapter 17. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Well, the disciples were part of the world in one sense, but not in the sense that the Lord meant. He meant the world of unbelievers. That's clear in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In John 15, another example, he's preparing his disciples for his departure, and he tells them in verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And again, he used the term world to describe the members of the world who stood against him and were not his disciples. And then just one more. In John chapter 12, the Pharisees are observing him. They're seeing the people flock around him. They're coming to understand the reception that he's receiving from the people as he enters Jerusalem. And they say to one another in verse 19 of John 12, look, the whole world has gone after him. Well, obviously, they didn't intend to mean that every single individual who had ever lived had gone after the Lord. They were themselves part of the world, and they sure had not gone after him. So you see how it's more than a little naive, maybe a tad scandalous, for someone to insist to you in some scenario that because John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that therefore we are to understand that his saving love is for every individual who has ever lived or who ever will live without exception, without any kind of distinction. There is a type of love like that, an expression of the love of God in that sense, and we call it common grace. It is God's loving nurturing of his creation that involves mankind as a whole. But we don't say about that expression of the world that he gave his son to die for it. We do say, however, that he sent his son in order to save the world of both Jews and Gentiles. So what is the consequence of this love of God, of which John so loves to extol? If it's true, as he'll say in the next verses, that the world of both Jews and Gentiles is under condemnation because of their sin, and yet God loves the world, what results from that? And it is that he so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. His love is so great that it cost him. And the measure of the cost is the measure of the value of what he gave. He gave his one-of-a-kind son, which is to say, he gave the one for whom he had the very greatest love. The Father loves the Son. Think about that. He loves the Son whom he gave. And this verb, he gave, must be taken in its ultimate sense. He gave him over unto death as an offering for sin. We think of Abraham taking Isaac, his only son, whom he loved, up to Mount Moriah to slay him in obedience to God's command. His only son, whom he loved. We think of the servant song of Isaiah 53, where verse 10 says that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He gave his son, his only begotten son, as a guilt offering for the sins of the world. What could be more sacrificial than that? What could be a greater expression of love than to love so that he gave his only begotten son? He gave the best, the most precious to him, as a guilt offering. We think of Paul's brilliant conclusion in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he loves us so much that he gave us the greatest thing, his most precious thing, the best thing, surely he won't hold back from giving to us also the lesser things that we need. No sacrifice was too great for the love of God for the world. He gave the best he had to give, his only son, his beloved son. And ultimately, it was for this purpose, to save believers in Christ from judgment for their sin. God so loved the world, the act, that he sent his only begotten son, the consequence, for this purpose, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the idea that I tried to promote last week, that This was God's rescue mission of his people held hostage to sin. It is the message of the gospel that sinners face a real and present danger of perishing because of our sin. And he's not talking simply of dying with this word perishing. It stands for death under the judgment of God. That's intimated in the very next verse, which says that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is judicial condemnation from which men are freed by the death of Jesus Christ. Because when we sinners leave this earthly realm, if we have never believed in Jesus, then we are ushered into the presence of God to be punished, to be judged according to our sin and our unbelief. But the mission of the love of God is that all those who do believe in Christ will not perish, but come into possession of eternal life in the blissful presence of God to live forever with him. And that's why we say, as we often do, that the message of John 3:16 in a nutshell is that God loved and Christ died for all believers in the world. God loved the world and he sent his son to die for it so that believers will be saved. I made a point last week very briefly about this construction to believe in Jesus. Many are tempted in verse 15, if you look back at verse 15, to translate there as whoever believes in him will have eternal life, which is true enough. This is what our verse 16 says, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But it's not what John intended to say in verse 15. But there's a different preposition in verse 16 than in verse 15. When John means to, or for that matter, other New Testament writers, when they mean to express the idea of belief in a person, of belief in Christ especially, they use the preposition eis, which literally means into, to believe into someone, and not the simple preposition in. This preposition eis connotes more than just an acknowledgement of fact about a person, as if I were saying that I believe that Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so is the head of that company. Now, the use of this preposition makes the object of the belief not just the object, but also the source. It is belief in Jesus and also belief derived in Jesus. So it connotes a trust and confidence in the person. It's like saying that I believe in the captain of my platoon. That means more than me saying that I believe he's been named the captain of my platoon. It means that I believe in the captain of my platoon that he will take us to victory, that he will lead us to victory and to accomplish the mission that we've set out upon. And that's the kind of saving faith that John has in mind in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever is in that world and recognizes that great truth and places their faith in God's provision of his Son to save sinners from perishing will not perish, but come into the possession of eternal life. They'll be saved from judgment. So notice, there are only two destinies. There is no third way. Either one places his faith in Christ and lives, or he rejects the Savior and perishes. And that is a great gospel. And it's a true gospel. God loves sinners, and through his Son, he has really and truly rescued them. This is a great verse that we come to again and again. Spurgeon said, I sometimes think that if I never had a gleam of love from God's face again, I'd live on this one text. But we need to go on and tie John's thoughts here together. The thought of perishing brings to mind for John what I have said is the great premise behind it all. Next to the love of God is the sin of man. He is not just a loving God, he is also a holy and just God, and he must be just and punish sin. He cannot do otherwise. And for those who struggle with that idea that God must be holy and must be just, and the offense of sin against him must be atoned for, they need to only go back to the very beginning and study again, who is God? Who is God? For as we come to know God in truth, we come to understand his holy character and the necessity of his perfect justice, for otherwise he would not be God, and then the loveliness of his forgiving mercy in his Son. So there is this problem of sin and sinful man's guilt before God. He's in a state of condemnation, judged as an offender against God and worthy only of death. That is the problem for this sinful world. Therefore, if we are going to have any hope, we must be saved out of a dying world. And that's what John goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, a clarification of sorts of what he's just stated in verse 16. And as we read these two verses, we should understand the word to judge in its related meaning of being condemned. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, or to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, it's true that in another place, John 9, verse 39, Jesus said something that sounds like a contradiction to this. He said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. But his meaning there is that the judgment that comes upon men and women has as its very grounds their response to his coming. It's two sides of the same coin. He can say that he didn't come to judge the world because the unbelieving world is already judged guilty in the person of Christ. That's one side of the coin. But the flip side is this. What he did was to come and save out of the world his own by giving them eyes to see and believe. Again, it's why he interrupted Nicodemus in the first place, to tell him that one must be born again from above if he is ever to see the kingdom of God. If he is to see it, he must receive sight first. It is a vision test, so to speak, and the vision test is the person of his Son. I like how F.F. Bruce illustrated it. He said, in a gallery where artistic masterpieces are on display, think the Louvre, it is not the masterpieces, but the visitors that are on trial. The works which they view reveal their own taste or lack of it by their reactions to what they see. The pop star who was reported some years ago to have dismissed the Mona Lisa as a load of rubbish did not tell us anything about the Mona Lisa. He told us much about himself. Well, so it is in the spiritual realm. The man who deprecates Christ or thinks him unworthy of his allegiance passes judgment on himself, not on Christ. He doesn't need to wait until the day of judgment. The verdict on him has been pronounced already. There will be a day of judgment, for sure, but that day will serve only to confirm the judgment already passed. And there's that word again that we used at the beginning, the verdict. John said in the prologue, think back to the prologue in chapter 1. He said, the true light coming into the world enlightens every man. And so now here we have a fuller statement of that in the verdict on the unbelieving world, and then later the verdict on the believing world. Verse 19, this is the judgment, this is the verdict, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So the light shines as it comes into the world, and its light shines upon every man and woman who habitate this planet. And the result is that we see every man and woman as they really are. The light makes a distinction among us. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world. It's just that it is inevitable when his light shines upon them. And here is the sad truth about humanity. Humankind loves the darkness, hates the light. Apart from the saving, illuminating grace of God, turning our hearts from hatred and rebellion to love and submission, we stand as condemned people because we hate the light and we love the darkness. And every single one of us here who know the Lord, we remember that. That rings true with us. We hated the light. And so here also is the dirty little secret that the world won't admit to. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. We used to hate the light because our deeds are evil, didn't we? It's the cockroach effect. That's what we always think of when we read this verse. When we get up in the night, we go in the kitchen, turn on the lights, all the cockroaches, if there are any, scamper away to hide. They've been cavorting in the darkness. But now they hate the light because it exposes them and it exposes their activity. Well, the same is true with the sinner and Christ. The adulterer to whom we reach out in order to share the word of God with them and attempt to turn them from their sinful way. They don't want to meet. They don't want it. They don't take the call. They leave the company of the saints. They prefer to stay with their evil deeds and out of the light. Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A, comes out, shines a little light in an interview about the truth of the gospel, about the biblical model of the family, and the homosexual activists scream because it exposes their evil deeds. And so the verdict is read over and over and over throughout history in the lives of the men and women who encounter Christ, and they either run from him or they come to him. They're drawn to him. Well, nothing is said here about those who never have the opportunity to even hear about Jesus, but John's words probably unfold the principle of their judgment too. If the verdict upon us is read by how we respond to the light of the Son of God, then we may expect that all of them are judged by how they respond to the light that is given to them. But some do come to the light. That's the person whom John describes in verse 21 as the one who practices the truth. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Light and truth are frequently paired in the scriptures. The person who does the truth is the same as the one who comes to the light. But he is not, you and me, we are not intrinsically superior persons. The reason he comes to the light, John gives us, he comes to the light so that it will be manifested that what Jesus had said at the beginning was true. You must be born from above. Every good deed you do, including and especially coming to the light in the first place, is the work of God in your life. It has been wrought in him. Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, of him we are a workmanship. Now we always say it according to our New American Standards, for we are his workmanship, but it's emphatic. Of him we are a workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All we are that is good is wrought in God and not in ourselves. But you know that. So while unbelievers can be compared to the lovers of evil who scurry away from the light, believers are those who find themselves drawn to the light. They are the ones who have been given new birth. Once condemned themselves, their verdict is now pronounced saved by the blood of Christ, and they come to him. There's a scene in the biography of Charles Goodnight, the old Texas Ranger and trailblazer, which reminded me of this when I read it. Goodnight had just returned to Pueblo, Colorado from a business trip to Dodge City, Kansas. And he brought with him six mules that he had bought in Dodge City. And the mules, he said, were continually hankering to go back to Dodge City, though they were 250 miles away. And one morning, the mule showed up missing. So Goodnight sent one of his best hands, Frank Mitchell, out to catch up with them and bring them back. And Frank Mitchell started out in his shirt sleeves, thinking that he would find them quickly, but they were moving at a quick pace. He was able to trail them, and he could tell they'd walk for a while, and then they'd lope, and they'd walk for a while, and then they'd lope. And as day turned to night, well, he ended up camping near the Canadian River up there, trying to stay warm by the fire. Started out the next morning, crossed the Canadian, stopped at Turkey Tracks to get something to eat, to borrow a fresh horse, and he took to the trail again. And later he reported to Goodnight, "Those mules took a course for Dodge as straight as any Indian ever went to the brush. I followed them for nearly 200 miles until I struck a haying outfit on the Cimarron. In their corral were my mules, with their heads sticking over the fence on the north side, looking towards Dodge and braying." I love that story. That's how believers are. God puts in us a nature to yearn for Dodge, to come to the light of Christ, and that nature stays in us as long as we live. So we have again, in our study of the Bible, how often this happens, only two categories. There are those who are described in verse 20 of John chapter 3 as those who hate the light and don't come to it lest their deeds be exposed. Gore Vidal was that kind of a man, and his entire public life, a prolonged verdict was being read. He hated the light, ridiculed the light, ran from the light because his self-professed deeds were evil. And then there are those who are described in verse 21 who come to the light, whose hearts have been changed and have moved from being children of wrath to being the very children of God in Jesus. And that's what happened eventually in the life of Nicodemus. It's what has happened to us by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We have been saved from judgment gloriously, and that out of the shining grace and love of God in His Son. William Gadsby's hymn is a good way to end our lesson. "High beyond imagination is the love of God to man. Far too deep for human reason, fathom that it never can. Love eternal richly dwells in Christ the Lamb." Let us give thanks for that. Father, we thank you for your love. We can't fathom its depth, its length, its intensity. We can only approach it. And what a goal to have for this mortal life, to attempt day by day to understand more and more your love for us. Thank you for loving us while we were yet sinners. Thank you for shining your light upon us, giving us new birth so that we might come and believe, place our faith in your very Son, your only begotten Son. We thank you for the love of Christ for us, that he loved us so much he gave himself for us. And we thank you that you delivered him over for us all. And Father, we pray that the light that has shone upon us will be reflected in our lives, that we might reflect the light of the love of God in our daily paths, at our schools, at our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the restaurants about this town, in wherever we may be. Father, we pray that you would give us that witness, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.